My dad was kind of reflective. He was very interesting, very much a thinker, very, I don't know how to explain exactly, but just a very profound person. And often on New Year's Day as a kid growing up, I would listen to him talk about things of a profound nature, in between the Rose Bowl and things like that. He would often wax eloquent sometimes on New Year's Eve about the year gone by. And I kind of, you know, the apple right doesn't fall far from the tree. I kind of have to admit, where no one sees, I'm kind of a deep thinker. I think about things a lot. And I was reflecting on New Year's Eve and New Year's Day some, just quietly by myself, about my life and the gifts that God has given me. And I just want to share just a minute or two of that with you this morning. And in the ministry, I don't think we don't do this enough. We don't share what's going on in the heart of the pastor with the people. And I was just thinking, I just shared one or two of these thoughts with Terry, but I was just thinking about how truly, truly, and words are going to break down here. One of my old coaches used to say, when you have something to say, often you ruin it by words. And I believe that, I understand that. But I am a thankful man to be saved. I am a thankful man that God saved me by His grace. There's just no words that can describe. There's nothing this side of heaven that I'm more grateful for than my salvation in Christ. That God got a hold of me before I destroyed myself or someone else and saved me by His grace and gave me a life that's worth living. That God would take someone like me and save me is a miracle. And I'm thankful for that. And then if you just take that one step further and you think about how God could save someone like me and then call that person into ministry, preaching the word, prayer as a life for God's people, just extraordinary, extraordinary that God would do that. And I am just the most grateful. I can't imagine there's a more grateful pastor in the world today that's getting up in front of his people for his salvation and for the gift of ministry. We were sharing last night that we don't take a Sunday of ministry for granted, knowing that none of this is promised or guaranteed. And then the last thing I was thinking about, and this is where all of you fit in, and it's good that the group that's here today, you're the faithful group, you're here whether it rains or snows or shines or the parking lot's icy or, you know, all of those things. You're the church, all of you here today. That I am thankful for the flock, the family of God, the specific group of sheep that God has given me, all of you. I'm really, really thankful to have you in my church and to be your pastor. And there's a million things. And Terry said to me, you know, she said, you know, there's a lot of things you are really, really good at. There's a lot of things you're really bad at. Amen. And if we were to tally up the bad would be longer than the good. But this is what I want you to do. I want to be a great pastor. I want to be a man of God, and I want to be the best pastor I can be for you and your family, for your children. But I often fail at that. I want to ask you to pray for those areas where you think I can do better or I should do better. Just pray your heart out for me because trust me, I'm not one of those people that raises some defense when people say something that's not positive. I want to do better, and I want to be a man of God in my private life, in my public life. You know, it's interesting, in the last in the last number of years, I mean, I don't have a lot of things that distract me from the work of the ministry, from prayer, from preparing to preach, from teaching, from meeting with people. I mean, there was a time in my life, and I'm walking through the store yesterday, and someone out of the blue just starts talking to me about college football, the bowl games, and I'm like, what? Did they hear something about me or what? They're asking me my advice on these college bowl games. I'm like, why do you want my advice on these college bowl games? But I digress, and I was thinking, you know, today, you may not, there was a time in the past where I was a big sports fan, but I mean, even in the last couple of years, I mean, I don't spend a quarter of the time on those distractions that I used to. I mean, there's really not a lot that distracts me from ministry, from prayer, from the affairs of the church. I mean, it's pretty much my passion. And I just want to be a man of God. I want you to pray for me, and I want to do the absolute best job that I can in the ministry. And whether there's few or many, you learn very quickly in the ministry that your job is just to be faithful with what you've been given and let God produce the results, because your judge is God, and you'll stand before God, not men, and He'll be the judge of our lives and our ministries. And I want to do that well. And I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful that you're part of the church, and I just can't express with words the profound things I've been thinking about in the last couple of days. And that brings us to this passage. Let's look together at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And that just brings up one other point this morning related to my thanksgiving and my reflection, and then we'll get into this passage. I am a thankful person this morning as a pastor in the ministry that I've been given the freedom to teach the Word of God, verse by verse, line by line, in season and out of season, to teach the Word of God. And to reprove, rebuke, and to exhort, and to proclaim the Word of God without fear of being fired or fear of being censored or chastened because someone left the church and they were convicted and they were offended or whatever. We have been given the freedom here to proclaim the Word of God line by line, verse by verse, in all of its authority, in a serious way. And I can promise you this morning, if you're ever tempted to think, well, it just doesn't seem like, you know, there's this lightning bolt, you know, exponential growth that I hear about in other churches, I can promise you today, faithful, blessed ministry has nothing to do with the size, the amount of people. You have to believe me this morning. It is about being faithful to the Word of God. It is about glorifying God through faithful proclamation of truth and the desire of people, pastor and people alike, to live and obey the truth they're hearing. This is the mark of successful ministry. When people are being transformed by what they're hearing, whether there are few or there are many. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. This is our fifth message now, actually, in this series. We're coming back to this series titled, The Living Word. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 12 with me. My thesis was taken right from Hebrews 4, 12. For the Word of God is living and active. And the Sunday before communion in December, we ended this series, but for 4 weeks prior, we were talking about the thesis of Hebrews 4:12. And this is where I jumped off. This was my home base verse, Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active. And I was thinking about just pressing forward in the book of Hebrews, but after coming to 4:12 in my study all of those weeks ago, I said we have to concentrate on this subject of the inerrant, God-breathed, supernatural Bible. And so we did that, and this is our fifth message now in that series, and we'll get right back into context here. Go back to Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Bow your heads, let's pray about this. Dear God, as we enter this time of worship, through preaching and reception and application of truth, dear God, won't you please use the weakness of preaching, the weakness of this messenger before you, to clearly communicate this in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that every person here today would leave knowing that you have spoken to them. In Jesus' name, amen. And so the point of Hebrews 4:12 and 13 is very, very, very powerful. What's the point? I tried to write it clear for you in your bulletin. The Word of God, because it is divine and supernatural, alone has the power to accurately assess one's thoughts, attitudes, actions. Remember where we are now. In the context, go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Look at it with me. Therefore, what's the context of this glorious verse? It's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. And I'll just spend a moment or two reminding us where we've been. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Verse 2, for indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Just take that much. This is one of the many warnings in the book of Hebrews. And remember, this book is written to Jewish Hebrews who had heard the truth of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the one way to heaven, but they had not yet, some of them had not yet repented and truly believed in Christ alone, forsaking laws and ceremonies and sacrifices and all of the trappings of the old covenant. Look at the end of verse 2, if this is unclear. They had what? Come short of it. You see it in your Bible? They had come short of it. You say, what is it? Well, believing in Jesus as Lord, the end of the law. Putting their faith in Christ alone as their forgiveness of sins, their righteousness, their redemption. Some, perhaps many, we don't know, had not yet come to genuine saving faith. Look at verse 11. This is the thesis of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Very interesting. Our writer, very highly trained and educated, he does something of an advanced nature here. He puts his thesis well in the flow of his argument. Only people with highly formally trained write and think this way, and such is our writer. All of this chapter is really built on verse 11, and usually verse 11 would come in verse 1, but he waits until verse 11. This is absolutely fascinating, but this indeed is the thesis. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And so again, the writer is talking about the subject of rest, the topic of rest, and we spent a whole message on this section. But to simplify, rest is a synonym. It is an analogy, a type, a metaphor, a picture of what? Genuine New Covenant, New Testament salvation. It connotes resting from what? Religious works and trusting in Christ alone by faith. In this chapter, specifically verse 11, the writer is talking about the accountability that one is under who's heard the truth of Christ. And really, verse 11 is a message every Christian church must take seriously. As people hear the truth, they are accountable to believe the truth, to enter God's rest. Pastors, churches, teachers, elders, youth workers, we must not shrink from our responsibility of setting forth the gravity to people that they are accountable to God once they've heard the truth of Christ. That is precisely what this chapter is about. And there must be a personal, urgent, volitional, serious response to the message of God's Word, God's grace, which contains everything pertaining to forgiveness of sins, salvation. And the last word of review, if you would allow me, and then we'll break the new ground. And this is precisely where we left off a couple of weeks ago. It was actually the Sunday before communion in December I left off, right here in this part. And you might remember this. We asked the question, why is it that people in churches just like this one, and families just like yours, and neighborhoods and schools and all over, why is it that people in and out of church, why is it that they can hear the truth, the same truth that you're hearing and believing, but not respond to the truth the way you responded to the truth in humble, repentant faith? It's a tremendous question. But look at the end of verse 11. Never let that question be discouraging. It's not enigmatic. It's not mysterious. It's very, very simple. One word, it's disobedience. It is not complicated. It's not theological. It's not intellectual. It's very simply disobedience. Sin, lawlessness, is so powerful for people, it prevents them from receiving the light, the glory of Christ. Every time I have the opportunity humbly to present the gospel to people, at the end of my appeal to them to repent and believe the gospel, I always do this, and you might want to try this, and you can base this on the thoughts of Hebrews chapter 4, and you can feel absolutely free to do this. I just did this recently, as a matter of fact. You're talking to someone about the gospel, and you just get the sense that they're not hearing, they're not repenting, they're not believing, they're not yet saved, and they want to, you know, you always get that, you can read that nonverbal cue when they say, you know, I've heard enough. Always at that point I say, what sin is it that's keeping you from being saved? Because that's what it comes down to. That's what it comes down to. I mean, for me, the night I laid on my floor and repented and believed the gospel, I mean, I don't even want to talk about the details. But there were things that I was heavily involved in. Heavily. That were against God. And I knew that night that I wasn't going to be one of these people who says, I believe in the gospel and I believe in Christ and I'm a Christian now, but I'm going to keep living that way. That's just not the way I am. If I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it. If not, I'm not going to do it. But I don't like that middle place. And there were things in my life that, there were things that were against the law I was involved with. And I knew if I was going to believe the gospel that night, I needed to turn from those things. And by God's grace, the Holy Spirit gave me that ability to do that. Give Him all the glory, the Holy Spirit of God. And there was repentance and there was a turning from those things. But for people, very often, it is usually one or two sins that they will not repent of, that keeps them from being saved and being born again. And it's disobedience. And it's just that simple. Until men are willing to forsake sin, repent of sin, hate sin, turn from sin, not become perfect, but hate it and turn from it, they can't receive the truth of salvation by grace through faith. And the deceitfulness of sin keeps many people from trusting Christ as Lord and Savior. And I often say to people, what sin won't you give up? What sin are you willing to spend all eternity separated from God in hell to keep committing? It reminds me of the old Vince Lombardi thing when Max McGee was absent, from one of his curfews, and he came in stumbling late before the Super Bowl. Vince Lombardi said, "Whatever you were doing, if it was that great, I want to know about it." Comical. And that's kind of what this is like. Is there one sin for people that's that great that they would spend eternity in hell for it? No. But this is the appeal that the writer is giving in Hebrews chapter 4. Let's pick it up now, the new ground in verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me, and I'll just take this piece by piece. The writer introduces here the power of God's Word, the supernatural nature of God's Word. And again, we did 4 weeks of study on this. Wonderful, wonderful, edifying messages. And the thesis was very simple. We were talking about our God-breathed, divinely inspired, inerrant, supernatural Bible. The Bible claims to be inspired, and it proves itself to be divine and inspired. I want to take this piece by piece with you, line by line. I'll take this clause by clause. And really, for the Bible teacher, this is a very, very simple text to set forth. Because if you just follow the diagram of the sentence, you have all of these thoughts just laid out very simply. And I'll do that with you this morning. First, the Word of God is living and active, verse 12. The Word of God is living and active. Luke picks up on this. He records, you remember, in Acts chapter 7, actually, to be technical, he's recording Stephen's defense. But Stephen actually alludes to this, speaking of Moses together with the angels, who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. He received living oracles from God. That's Acts 7:38. He picks up on this same idea. I mentioned last Sunday, I was talking to an old friend who's not a Christian. And again, after speaking to him, I humbly said, in fact, I sent him a message. I said, "Look, you know, don't listen to me. Don't listen to preachers on TV. Don't listen to the bad experiences you've had with Christians in the past about Christianity." I said, "Won't you get a Bible and open it to the book of John and read it for yourself and make up your own mind and see if it's not true?" I said, "Do that. Make up your mind. Read it and see for yourself if it is true." Because I understand when someone opens it and reads it, if their heart is right, they will discover very, very quickly that the Bible is not like any other book they've ever read. It is alive. It is active. It's not like reading fiction or a novel or a biography or history. It is dynamic. Living, breathing. It jumps off the page for the person whose heart is right, like nothing has ever spoken to them before. And so ask people that you care about who are not yet believers, ask them to read the Bible. It is living, it is active. Let's go further. Second, look at the next phrase with me. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. In the day this was written, the Roman military carried a small sword, and it was sharp on both ends. It was about 6 or 8 inches long, and there was kind of like a handle in the middle. And you could conceal this in your military uniform, and you could pull it out at close contact, and you could just stab someone in their inner intestines or heart, and you could kill them. And a technical word for this was the Machaira sword. And the writer, it's fascinating, of Hebrews, actually uses the technical military term for this sword. If you have your Greek Bible, you can see it there. The Machaira sword. And it was really more like a kind of a glorified knife, but it was deadly. It was lethal. And it was small enough where you could, I mean, you could even put it like in like a coat pocket, and that's exactly what they did. They kept it concealed, and then they pulled this thing out at close quarters, and very quickly you could kill with this Makaira. The note in my study Bible is really helpful, and I quote, "While the Word of God is comforting and nourishing to those who believe, it is a tool of judgment and execution for those who have not committed themselves to Christ," end quote. And this is why many people, just to be really frank here, this is why many people inside and outside of churches never get around to reading the Word of God. It's not that they're too busy. It's not that they have too many things going on. It's not that their schedule is too crowded. The Word of God, the Bible, is sharp and it cuts. I was changing some strings this week on my guitar, and Terry was gone. And if you've ever done this, especially the acoustic guitar, the strings on the end are very, very sharp. And I was in a hurry and I was kind of careless. And I didn't mention this to Terry, but I actually stuck, I was trying to put the string in the tuning peg, and I stuck the sharp end right through my thumb. Oh my goodness. And I yelled, "Ah!" I yelled. I screamed. And blood, not being melodramatic, I mean, preachers are always doing this. You don't have to do this in this illustration. I literally filled a towel with blood that I was getting to that point where I was just hoping it was going to stop, and it did. It stopped. And the miraculous nature of the body, I mean, that whatever you call it, that cut, I mean, that's almost all healed up now, but I lost blood and I was in pain, and that hurt like heck because it was so sharp. I mean, it didn't take a lot of pressure, and that thing went halfway through my thumb. But I'll tell you, that's as much pain as I've experienced in a long, long time. And that's as much blood as I've lost in a long, long time. And it's very interesting. The Bible, beloved, in some ways, and test this to see if this isn't true, the Bible has that effect on good people just like you. The Bible has that effect. When it's read, when it's studied, when it's preached, when it's taught, when it's proclaimed, it's sharp and it cuts and it hurts one who in their pride will not turn from sin. It hurts. It cuts. Nothing else a person reads or comes into contact with, no person, no article, no short story, no book, no discussion is sharper than the two-edged sword, the Makaira of the Scripture. It's another supernatural proof that it is true, that it is divine. You say, what does that mean? Let's go further. Look at the next thought in verse 12. Third, it's piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And here we're coming right back now to a reason why many, many people never read the Word of God, why many people never study the Word of God, why many people never choose the Bible teaching church, why they choose not to attend Bible study or discipleship or services where the Word of God is the focus. The Word of God, like nothing on the earth, cuts to the very core of who we are, where no one sees. The Word of God, the Bible, preaching, it is not deterred by our body, our flesh, our bones, our joints. It's not repelled by our innermost being, our hearts. On the contrary, when the Bible is brought to bear in the lives of people, it does something that many, many people hate. And they fear, and they loathe, and they can't stand, and they run, and they flee from. You say, what does it do? It judges their thoughts, their attitudes, their actions, their intentions. That's what the Bible does. That's the work that it's set out to accomplish in your life. It judges our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes, our intentions that are inherent inside of us. The Word of God lays bare the hypocrisy of my sinful heart. You can't do that for me. I can't do that for you. People hate having the hypocrisy of their sinful hearts exposed. People who are proud in sin, people who want to be worshipped, people who are living as religious hypocrites, people who are living against the law, living against what they know to be true in their heart, and carnal, sinful passion, and all these other tawdry things, they hate. I said it. They hate God's Word. How come? Because it judges them. Their thoughts, their intentions, their attitudes, their actions, their unbelief. My brother-in-law called me this week. He has the privilege of leading the youth, the boys' youth group at his church. And he's very serious about Bible teaching, just like I am. And he understands that the only way he's going to help these boys is by Bible teaching, not by playing football or baseball or basketball with them. He knows that's someone else's job. His job, he's been given the job of teaching the Scripture to these boys. And he called me and said, "Bob, I want to do this, and I want to do it right, and I want to take this seriously, but I need your advice. I've got a problem." He said, "I've got one boy in my group of..." It goes, he said, the group fluctuates between 12 and 15. He said, "I've got one boy in that group, and that boy will not listen. He will not pay attention. He will not be engaged. He will not be respectful when the Word of God is being taught to the group." He said, "He's the only one, but he's throwing the whole thing off, because when I'm trying to teach and open the Bible and be serious and give these guys the Word of God, I mean, he's got his head down, he's doing this to his neighbor, and he's laughing, and, you know, and he's distracting, and he's telling jokes, and he's talking and mumbling, and he's distracting the other kids." He says, "I don't know what to do." And I said, "You know, first of all, be thankful to God it's only one." Because you could have 10 of 15 who are doing that. If you only have one, I mean, this problem is not insurmountable. But I said, "You know, seriously, I said, you know the answer to this. I said, this kid obviously has not yet repented. He's not yet believed the gospel. He's not, his eyes, his heart have not been opened to the Word of God. He can't hear the Word of God." And in addition, I said, I had just been studying this passage, and you hear me say just about every week how God gives illustrations that are absolutely applicable to the very passage and words of Scripture that I'm studying. Studying this passage, I said to him, "And in addition to all of that, when you teach the Bible to these kids, this kid who's not yet repented and believed, who's living disobediently before God and before others," I said, "look, the Word of God is thundering forth and fulminating judgment. He can't stand that. He's trying to distract that." He said, "That's never going to change. That's what you sign up for in ministry." And I was just thinking about it humbly. I don't know if you're like me and you ever wonder why in churches you can fill the worship center, you can fill a building like this with 80, 90, 100 people if you have a musical concert, or you have a drama presentation, or even if you have just food and conversation, or if you have some other tangential activity. You can, I mean, people will invite their friends and their neighbors, and if it's just a social gathering where you have food and you talk to the people who you like and they like you, or, you know, you do something like that, you don't have any trouble. I mean, if you put some type of entertainment, I mean, you can't have enough seats for everyone. If you do a movie or some visual entertainment, why is that? Well, the answer is very, very simple. Because many people can't stand when the Bible shines light on their life. They can't stand it when the blazing light of God's sharp sword cuts through their religious facade. That is painful for people. And until people hunger and thirst for righteousness where no one sees, they have no desire for the pure milk of the Word of God. They have no hunger, no thirst for Scripture. Go back to the end of verse 12. If none of that makes sense, the Bible, look at the end of verse 12, is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of my heart, of your heart. You learn a lesson. It's a painful lesson you learn in ministry. And many of you are in ministry as well. You've all learned this lesson with me. And all of you parents, boy, you get this as well. Every single person is a master at hiding their true self from others. Have you noticed that? We don't show our true selves to others. We hide that part of us. We present a very spiritual, humble, godly view of ourselves to other people. And we can hide ourselves from others. We do that. But as a church, beloved, as we engage in ministry as a church and as individuals, you must never give up real Bible teaching, Bible preaching, exposition, because of the corrective nature of the Word of God. Before one can be corrected, they have to be convicted. And only the Word of God has that power. Look at the word in verse 12. I'm using NASB here, updated, and the word I have here is judge. Look at your Bible with me, the end of verse 12. The word for judge in the last clause of verse 12, locate that with me in your Bible. This is an absolutely fascinating thought. I want to see if I can help you understand this. Look at the last clause there in verse 12. Able to judge. The Word of God is able to judge. I hope you have the translation of judge there. It's a very interesting Greek word, kritikos. And you know this word. It's made its way into English as the English word critic, right? You've heard that word. Terry and I just watched a really interesting Christian movie, and you're probably going to hear about this, and you're going to want to watch this. It was called The War Room, and we just watched it on New Year's Eve. I mean, we have these wild New Year's Eves. We watch a movie. I was in bed under the covers by 10:30. That gets no response. I mean, at 12 o'clock when the guns and the things started going off, I was angry because they had already woken me out of deep sleep. But this was our wild New Year's Eve. We watched The War Room. And it's a Christian, it's actually a very, very Christian movie. And I won't get into all the details. But the thesis of the movie is it's a charge, it's a call to prayer, and that's a good thing. And before we watch the movie, I often do this before we're going to watch a movie. I look and see what the expert, not the experts, but the criticos says, right? The critics. And so you have all of these reviews. And what do? They watch the movie and then they give their assessment of the movie. They're critics. They get paid to do this. Can you imagine that? It's a good job if you can get it. But that's the word that is used here. It's a very, very fascinating word in verse 12. The Word of God is the critic. It is the judge of our thoughts and our intentions that come from the heart. Many, many people in good churches just like this one, they're turning to the wrong critic to get assessment of their life. And they turn to their friend or their best friend or someone who likes them, and they like them, and they have this, you know, this nice little relationship, and then they ask for feedback on their life, and everything is all seashells and balloons, and you're wonderful and I'm wonderful. Aren't we all wonderful? Let's just be wonderful together. The Bible is teaching something here, beloved, that is so important. God is the kritikos of your life. God is the critic of your life. God is the judge of your life. I'm not the judge of your life. You're not the judge of my life. Because you can hide your life from me and I can hide my life from you. But you can't hide your life from God and I can't hide my life from God. God must be the critic of our life, the judge of our life. Not man, not your best friend, not your wife, not your husband. God is the judge. And the Word of God alone, the writer is teaching us, don't miss it. The Word of God alone has the perfectly pure, unbiased power to tell me how I'm doing in my thoughts, my attitudes, my actions, in my heart, where you don't see. And often I don't see myself. One lesson you learn in ministry and in marriage, tell me all of you married couples if you don't see this as well. And one of the interesting sub-points of the movie, The War Room, it was an interesting kind of a study on marriage and prayer. But one of the sub-points that came out of that movie, and I found this very helpful and fascinating, is one who gets the opportunity to do a fair amount of marriage counseling. One of the theses of this movie, War Room, is that, and tell me if this doesn't ring true, husbands, you can't change your wives. Wives, you can't change your husbands. There should be 50 amens right now. You can't change your husband. Wife, husband, you can't change your wife. Make sense? That was a good thesis in this movie. You'll make yourself miserable if you spend your life trying to change your husband. Husband, you'll be miserable if you spend your life trying to change your wife. You can't do it. You don't have the power. You have no power to convict even your spouse of change. Won't happen. Only the supernatural power of God through prayer via the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, which work in conjunction, has the power to pierce the soul and the spirit, the body, the soul, to judge the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart, which produce what? Sanctification, which produce change. Only the Word of God can do that, nothing else. That's why we must continue to be committed to it. The teaching of Scripture, the explanation of Scripture, the apostles' doctrine, good teaching in every area of life and ministry. The Reformation theologians had the phrase, the wonderful wording, God's Word alone saves, sanctifies, it is the only means of grace. And in this context, in the Hebrew congregation, as we're coming to a conclusion, the Word of God, beloved, was judging the unbelief of people. They were close, but not yet believers. The note, listen to the note in my Bible on verse 12, quote, some of the Hebrews were merely going through the motions of belonging to Christ. Intellectually, they were at least partly persuaded, but inside, they were not committed to Him. God's Word would expose their shallow beliefs and their false intentions. End quote. Let me close with one more thought and then we'll be done. Look at verse 13. And I'll wrap this up, and there's one thing that's kind of rattling around in your mind if you're following this, and I'll help you with it. Look at verse 13. And the one thing you might be thinking of if you're following me here, you're saying, I get it. Tremendous. I see it. It's in the passage. Everything. Amen. Praise God. But what I don't see here, I don't see in context how this applies. How can you apply this with integrity to believers? It seems like this only applies to those who have not yet come to genuine faith in Christ. I don't see the connection, how we can apply this to genuine Christians. Well, verse 13 is the answer. Look at verse 13. There is no creature hidden from His sight. Stop right there. Just take that much. And now we've come back full circle to where we started in our series of messages titled The Living Word. Do you remember what we said all of those weeks ago? In the very first message on the Living Word, I said, there is a universal application when the Word of God is brought to bear in the lives of all people. Doesn't matter who's in the church today. Believer, unbeliever, Jew, Gentile, one who's putting off sin, bearing fruit, living a godly life inside where no one sees, one who's a complete hypocrite, who's wretched on the inside where no one sees. The Word of God has a universal application to all men when it is brought to bear in the lives of people. a universal application. Nothing, look at verse 13, nothing is hidden from His sight. Nothing. We must give an account to God for the things we've done. And that will drive us to genuine, humble, contrite repentance. And that's really the goal, beloved, of the writer now in context. The people in this church needed to see the enormity, the staggering nature of what? God's omniscience. And it would compel some of them to believe in Jesus as Lord for others, that it would compel them to live for Him for others, that it would compel them to change their ways. But only the Word of God has that power to perform spiritual surgery in the lives of people. Before it corrects anyone, it must cut, it must convict. That's why we never give up on Bible teaching. Let's pray. Dear God, hear my prayer this morning, and I do pray that every single person here would be under the truth, knowing we have no power to change others. Only You change through Your supernatural Word. And that's our desire, dear God, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to love You, to love our wives, our husbands, our children, to love the family of God, dear God, to be obedient. That's our desire. Hear the cry of our heart. And if there's one here today, God, that has missed Christ, or one here today who's professed Him, who is not at all living in their heart for Him, I pray even this word would do the work that You've promised, that it would indeed be living and active, that it would be sharp, that it would cut and pierce them and cause maybe some pain for a moment this morning, but it would heal and correct and produce its wonderful, peaceful fruit of righteousness. I pray for that in my own life and in the lives of Your precious ones here. I pray for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand as we close. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you today forevermore. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Go in peace.